Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's open lines for the next 25 minutes of the program. Right after that, we'll be studying the hymn, The Head That Once Was Crowned with Thorns. Pastor Henry Gehrke will join us here in Studio A. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. What have we been talking about for the last half hour? We've been talking about the election of an openly gay man to be a bishop in the Episcopal Church USA. A first, a milestone. One might even say an historical marker in the history of the church. Although there have been gay bishops before, this is the first time that everyone knew with their eyes wide open that the man was openly gay in a gay relationship, and they elected him bishop of the Episcopal Church diocese in New Hampshire. Now, if you'd like to react to this election of an openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church, give us a call, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We had a caller earlier from Columbus, Indiana, and he was basically commiserating a bit, saying, look, I think as far as this situation in the church goes, they're too far gone. They have listened too much to the siren call of the culture, and they are already on the rocks. They have passed the point of no return. If you look out into the culture, folks, you will find many siren calls, many voices calling to the church saying, come over here, come over here. We have what you're looking for. We can tell you how to do it better. We can tell you that with just a few simple compromises, you can improve the way your church reaches us. These are siren calls. Many of them involve worldviews that are completely inconsistent with the biblical worldview, a kind of worldview that could say, look, if you think that homosexuality is wrong, God's calling you toward that, and if I think it's right, God's calling me toward that. You know what they call that? The postmodern relativist worldview, completely inconsistent with the biblical worldview. That's why we're proud to offer you just a few more days in order to register for a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar, June the 20th through the 27th at the Schwann Center in northern Wisconsin, just 2 hours north of the Twin Cities. You'll have the opportunity not only to meet me there, we'll be broadcasting a couple days up there live for Issues Etc., and also with regular guests like Craig Parton, Angus Manouge, Rolf Preuss, and others. It's all about the Christian worldview and how to understand and respond to competing worldviews. Call the Schwann Center today. They have a toll-free number, 1-800-577-4848, 1-800-577-4848, and ask for information on a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar, or just say, I want to know about the Worldview Seminar, 1-800-577-4848, or you can get information on this seminar at our website, issuesetc.org. There's a What's New section there. Click on that, and you'll find information on a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar, June the 20th through the 27th at the Schwann Center in Trago, Wisconsin. 1-800-577-4848 for more information. It's open lines, and I would like to hear your reaction. It would disappoint me. I'll be quite honest with you, folks. It would disappoint me to think that the Issues Etc. listener would hear about this historic milestone in the church and simply say something like, oh, that's just the denominations. Or, oh, that's just the liberal denominations. Or, oh, that's just those East Coast Episcopalians. Firsts are firsts, period. No one other than Neil Armstrong will be the first man to place his foot on the soil of the moon. No one else. He was the first, and he was the first of several. We didn't send him there just to be the first. We sent him there as a trailblazer in order to be the first of several. Trailblazers in the church, like the newly elected bishop of New Hampshire, who is openly gay, and those who elected him, by the way, do not put their feet over the line, do not break the rules, do not violate God's word with impunity, simply for kicks. I'm sure they do it for kicks to a certain degree. They do it because they're intending to blaze a new trail for others. And don't think for a moment that it's only the Episcopalians who have designs on that particular trail. There are many others who would like to follow. In time, they can be patient. In time, we'll follow the footsteps, and they're happy to let the Episcopalians be the ones who get out the machetes and blaze the trail and beat down the path. But sooner or later, the way will be clear for us to follow too. And there are people who are thinking this way in your church. So while it may just be the East Coast, the liberals, the Episcopalians today, and I'm not saying this to scare you, although I'm sure it does, I'm saying it because this is how history goes. This is what history teaches. Do you think Lewis and Clark, when they first tried to find this Western Passage, the Northern Passage up over the Rockies, and they were headed out toward the West Coast, and they took the months and months and months that it took to get out there, did it because they thought they were going to be the only ones to go? No. They explored new territory and broke boundaries past which Western civilization had never gone so that others would follow. Trailblazers in the church are the same way. There is a kind of hubris at work here, really. A kind of pride that says, look, I'm doing it for the successive generations. I'm doing it for the church. We even heard a bit of that in Bishop Robinson's comments when he says, look, I think this will show that the Episcopal Church is an open, welcoming, diverse place. There's almost a martyr-like quality to trailblazers in the church. Oh, I'm willing to accept all of this hardship and this trouble and the hatred and the animosity and the intolerance of small-minded people because I know that I'm doing this not for myself but for others. I'm sacrificing myself, you see. I'm that kind of martyr who would sacrifice myself and undergo all these hardships because I'm not doing it for myself, really. Or for my own ego or for my own agenda. I'm doing it for others who are too weak or too timid or at this point too ignorant to do it. It's nothing but pride, folks. And it is a rebellious pride at that. That views God's word as a trifle, that views God's word as trivial, that views God's word as irrelevant, something to be ignored. Oh, and all the time they say, we have a high view of God's word and we're quite conservative. The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Did you know that the World Wildlife Foundation, I'm sorry, World Wildlife Federation, is suing the other WWF, the more well-known WWF, the World Wrestling Foundation? Did you know this? Dr. Gene Edward Veith writes in the culture column of World Magazine in the most recent edition about protection money. He says some liberal advocacy groups are using extortion as a fundraising technique. The World Wildlife Federation is suing the World Wrestling Foundation over the WWF acronym. You know what they're asking for? $360 million. The wrestlers, for their part, are offering to settle the case for $90 million. But like sharks with blood in the water, when there's money in the water, organizations like the World Wildlife Federation are not timid about using all methods to raise money. Veith writes, increasingly, liberal advocacy groups, which generally demonize corporations as the evil face of capitalism, are using what amounts to extortion as a method of fundraising. And this isn't the only case. There are other cases that he talks about here. Shady fundraising among liberal advocacy groups. This is outrageous, isn't it, to think about it? I mean, if the World Wrestling Federation weren't making the kind of money it makes, I don't think the World Wildlife Federation would even notice them or care about them. But, of course, they are making some money, And we could always fill our coffers with it, you know, to save the owls or whatever it is we're going to save. And, hey, by the way, did you notice that we share the same acronym, WWF? Hey, I think I see a lawsuit. And there you go. Give me $360 million. But the liberal advocacy groups are not the only ones. Elsewhere in the same edition of World Magazine, under the headline Appalling Appeal, we hear about one Terry Randall. I'm sorry, Randall Terry. I got his name mixed up. Randall Terry. You know who we're talking about, Operation Rescue. Randall Terry. He was on the forefront of Operation Rescue. He eventually found himself on the wrong end of quite a number of court settlements. And he was devastated by it. He did finally declare bankruptcy. He's been raising money through letters and cards and things like that, raising money for what he calls Terry Family Trust. And people who have been giving money to this Terry Family Trust, we're talking about Randall Terry, big pro-life advocate. People who are giving money to it may have wrongly assumed that they're giving money to help, what, Randall Terry send his kids to college. Not so. They're helping Randall Terry pay for a house that he is buying in St. Augustine, Florida, in South Point Verde Beach for $432,000. Did you know that Randall Terry lives in a $432,000 house? He needed a $20,000 down payment. He hit up his donors saying, look, I'm bankrupt. I'm bankrupt. Oh, by the way, I want to buy a $432,000 house, but I'm bankrupt and I'm poor and those nasty pro-abortion groups took all my money. And he got the money and he made the down payment and they're moving in. By the way, it's with his second wife. And he has been recently judged against by the courts for not paying adequate child support for the first wife and the kids that he left behind when he found the new wife, the 20-something-year-old wife, who was his personal assistant when he made a failed attempt to run for public office. Beware, if you get there, to the mailbox and you find the card there, be it from the World Wildlife Federation that says, those wrestlers have taken our acronym, WWF, or if you see the card from Randall Terry telling you that he is in the poorhouse. He is, in fact, in a poorhouse that costs $432,000. Sherry's calling from her car. Sherry, thank you for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, thank you. I'm a first-time caller. Thanks for taking my call.
Great.
You've raised so many other things about the environmentalists and things. There's so many other areas I'd like to discuss, but my comment was about the bishop. I just wonder how he is going to explain away in Romans where it talks about homosexuality and being given over to a depraved mind and et cetera. I don't quite understand how people explain that away. But secondly, and lastly,
oh, we lost her. I think her battery went out. Sherry, thank you very much for the call. I'll react to your first question at the very least. How would the Bishop Gene Robinson, openly gay man elected to be Bishop of New Hampshire, how would he explain away the first chapters of Romans where we're told very clearly that homosexuality, among other things, lies at the very bottom of a spiral of sin and rebellion against the true God? God gave them over to indecent lusts, and men began lusting after men and women after women. And then, of course, comes gross idolatry and everything else. Well, see, don't you see? I'll speak here for a moment as the devil's advocate. Don't you see that what Paul is condemning there, oh, it should be condemned, because he's talking about real depravity. He's talking about people with depraved minds who do these things. He's really talking about the homosexuality, nothing like what we have today, not the sophisticated, urbane homosexuality of today, but in fact, the cultic prostitution of homosexuality in the ancient world. He's talking about illicit sex. He's talking about people who act upon what would otherwise be just fine and good impulses toward the same sex out of a depraved mind. God is really against a depraved mind, not against homosexuality or the desires or the acts. That's how you get around Romans chapter 3. I think that's the most quote-unquote sophisticated way that those who say homosexuality is not a sin get around it. They say, look, yes, the Bible is condemning something, but not today's sophisticated, urbane, monogamous, faithful, loving homosexual relationship. Scripture doesn't condemn those. It only condemns people who are promiscuous, people who are acting from a depraved mind. They're simply arguing, of course, that the homosexuality that Paul is condemning is not the homosexuality that they are advocating today. Now, there's another argument. It's a little more of a blunt instrument. It was quite popular for some decades, but it really has fallen out of favor, except with only those who have no other resort. And that is, look, Paul is simply a man of his times, a man shaped by the ancient culture, and he's a bigot. He's a homophobe. And he writes these things because he's scared of homosexuals. And he can't think of anything worse than a homosexual. He is simply a man shaped by his culture. But you know, the problem with that argument, it really has a huge problem. And the problem is, if Paul were a man shaped by his culture, as that argument suggests, he would approve of homosexuality. Because in the Greco-Roman world in which Paul lived, homosexuality was no big deal. It was, in some areas, among certain social classes, the norm. Actually, I should correct myself. Bisexuality was the norm in the Roman world among certain social classes in certain areas. So if Paul had really just been a man shaped by the taboos of his culture, he would not condemn homosexuality. That's part of the reason why that argument has fallen by the wayside. And the more nuanced argument of, well, what the Bible condemns in the Old and New Testament isn't what we call homosexuality today. It was something else. Something else. The kind of bathhouse homosexuality. How do you respond to that one? I mean, the first one can be responded to quite easily. That Paul, if Paul were a man shaped by his culture, he would approve of homosexuality. So there goes the simple man of his culture argument. The second one's more sophisticated and it's more subtle and therefore more difficult to respond to. But there is a response. Now, in order to respond, one has to stick clearly to the text of Scripture. And in particular, the text that Paul is laying before us there. There is nothing. There is nothing in this text, the Romans passage I'm talking about that Sherry brought up, to suggest that Paul is condemning some sort of particularly depraved or virulent form of homosexuality. In fact, what he condemns is men exchanging the natural desires for unnatural ones. Women exchanging the natural desires for unnatural ones. That's what he condemns. He's not talking about whether or not they're depraved or in the bathhouse or in the temple. He does, actually, by the way, elsewhere. He's very capable of condemning cultic prostitution and gay prostitution in services of the cults and the occult. And he does it. But in Romans, he's simply talking about the sinful exchange of natural desires for unnatural ones. I can't think of a more simple definition of homosexuality than that. Back to the phones. Kurt is on the line calling from his car. Kurt, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. Pastor Todd, I wanted to call when Dr. Schmidt was a guest on your show. And I wanted to talk about the propaganda that we have and we've had for hundreds and hundreds of years in our culture of saying that the Greek and Roman cultures are great and sophisticated and advanced. I think in the Roman church we've had a lot of unfortunate influence from Greek and Roman philosophies, but also in the general culture and even in the architecture of our government and even the founding fathers perhaps gave far too much, there's no doubt that they worshiped the Greeks and the Romans in some ways too much and not enough Hebrew culture and looking to the Bible, but I'd like your comments on that. I did hear that someone said that in order for a Christian to be truly educated, we must understand the, we must be able to get beyond or the propaganda of the Greek and Roman culture are the end all.
Kurt,
your comment.
Yeah, thank you very much, Kurt. Look, all you've got to do is go to the primary sources. If you want to talk about the Roman culture, the culture of the Roman Empire, this is very available, and this is actually just compelling reading. Go pick up Tacitus. He is an historian from the Roman era, and he gives one of the most interesting, engaging histories. Now, it's ancient history, so there's a lot of there's a lot of coloring of the history. It's being written for an emperor, so there is a lot of bending the history in favor of his particular viewpoint. If you want to know what that culture was like at its so-called height, read Tacitus. It's available in English. And you cannot walk away thinking that this was some pinnacle of civilization. Well, it was. I mean, in terms of technology, in terms of sophistication of the politics, of war making, of empire building. But that doesn't necessarily mean it was the pinnacle of things good. And the Greeks in the same way. We need to remember when we read things like Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, the ancient Greeks, as much as they are helpful for honing one's ability to think, especially if you read them critically, we must remember they were pagans. That they were pagan philosophers. But we don't shun them. I mean, I think we need to know them and know them as they are, not through the rose-colored glasses of what Kurt called propaganda, but I would say just the rose-colored glasses and the patina of history. We need to know them as they really were. And thanks be to God, we have the writings of Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and all the others, and we can read about the Romans from primary sources. This is why Christians cannot afford to be ahistorical. They can. I've been talking about what church history teaches most recently in the last 3 decades during this whole hour with regard to the Episcopal Church USA. Christians, one of our best friends in understanding the world we live in, being able to understand and see through the veil that's been pulled over our eyes by culture. One of our best friends is history. It's always read critically. Primary sources are very good because they are very informative. Sad to say, among a lot of evangelicals and non-evangelicals, history is considered irrelevant. That's just dead people. A bunch of dead people. Have we benefited from these cultures that have come before us? Oh, absolutely. But remember, Paul is no friend of culture. He is no friend of culture. He understands its wiles, he understands its pitfalls, and he lived in a culture that was as corrupt as ours is today, and as influential over the church as ours is today. I'm Todd Wilkin. We'll be right back.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Perhaps you've heard someone say, right and wrong are all fine and good, but this is business. Is the place of business any place for Christian ethics? How does the Christian square the profit motive, the bottom line, and business competition with Christian ethics? In our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Christian Ethics in the Workplace, its authors explore these very questions and through case studies show how Christian ethics work in the workplace. You can receive your copy by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. The book costs $14.99 plus shipping and handling. Or order online at our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on this book. When you call or write, be sure to ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Christian Ethics in the Workplace, 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The Department of Justice has decided that homosexual employees may not hold their annual Gay Pride event this year. That observance is 6 years old. David Brody reports from Washington.
This all goes back to the Clinton years, when the liberal president first declared a gay pride month. That set the tone. But this year, President Bush has not formally recognized gay pride month, so Justice Department officials said the party's off.
There's no recourse, except to speak out about it.
David Smith is a spokesman for the Human Rights Campaign, the leading gay rights group in the country. You can be sure the HRC will cause an uproar.
It's surprising to us that the agency responsible for protecting the civil rights of all Americans and is actually singling out one specific group of people for unequal treatment.
But conservatives say that is not the issue.
The fundamental issue here is not saying that people can't have a party or can't have an event, but they can't do it on the taxpayer's dime.
Jesse Banal is with the group Public Advocate. They lobby hard on pro-family issues. Conservatives believe in the past there have been times when the Bush administration has given in to the gay lobby. Banal says hopefully that will begin to change.
We are just absolutely thrilled that it looks like hopefully that this is a sign of better things to come, that they're finally going to start taking a stand against the radicals and homosexual lobby and those that want to attack the American family instead of standing up for it.
We put in repeated calls to the Justice Department, but they have not returned our phone calls. For Family News and Focus, I'm David Brody in Washington.
Homosexual groups say this is the first time that a federal agency has blocked one of their gay pride events. Last year, conservatives were the ones complaining. During Gay Pride Month in 2002, the second-ranking official at the Justice Department, Deputy Attorney General Larry Thompson, spoke at the Gay Pride event before about 150 people. Conservative groups complained loudly about his involvement. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
AM 850 KFUO has a great way for you to get the word out about your church. Become an AM 850 KFUO Church of the Week. In exchange for a financial gift, your congregation has 35 personalized messages throughout the week. That's five a day. We also recognize your congregation once an hour as the Church of the Week, and your pastor is featured on the morning show. For more information, contact Janelle Flerke at 1-888-930-4438.
In today's fast-paced business world, where compromise is easy, where can we turn for practical and moral guidance? Find out with a book, Christian Ethics in the Workplace, published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Christian Ethics in the Workplace is the Issues Etc. book of the month for June, 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the internet, issuesetc.org, and click What's New, Christian Ethics in the Workplace, our Issues Etc. book of the month for June.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're going to start an hour-long conversation with Pastor Henry Gehrke, another hymn study here on Issues Etc. This one, The Head That Once Was Crowned with Thorns. Six stanzas of this hymn will be going stanza by stanza, and at the end of the program, we'll be hearing from the entire hymn. Pastor Henry Gehrke is director of the Concordia Seminary Chorus. He joins us here in Studio A. You can join us as well, 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727. That'll lead us up to the 5:30 mark. From 5:30 to 6, rounding off the program, a half-hour's conversation with Ray Hilgert, one of the co-authors of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, titled Christian Ethics in the Workplace. We'll be talking about the perspectives of philosophers and practitioners of ethics in the workplace. He actually has a very interesting chart in the book that shows the various different classifications for ethics in the workplace, from the rank unethical practices to the more ethical. And we'll try, even though it's a chart, of course, and this is radio, we'll try and sort some of that out so we can see why it is we face so many ethical dilemmas in the place of business. That's the last half hour of Issues Etc. today. Henry, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you. Good to be here.
The Head That Once Was Crowned with Thorns. Give us an overview of this hymn. Why are we studying this particular hymn that sounds like, from the title, a kind of Lenten hymn or a Holy Week hymn this time of the church year?
Well, you've only read the title.
I know.
Because the rest of it comes as the hymn unfolds. The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. So this hymn is oftentimes associated with the ascension of our Lord, but it also is associated with the fact that of his victory over death, and that he lives and reigns, And also, this hymn is oftentimes connected with saints' days or with the saints, all saints. So it is one of those hymns that fits very well throughout the church year.
We are actually, as of yesterday, the Sunday of Pentecost, in an entirely, not only an entirely new season, but in an entirely new half of the church year.
Right.
This is an Ascension hymn. Of course, Ascension continues from Pentecost, but give us a brief overview of this time that we have passed in the church year, especially Pentecost.
Well, with Pentecost, that yesterday was actually the 50th day of Easter. It was the fulfillment of that. At this, up through yesterday, through Pentecost Sunday, you have to go all the way back to the beginning of the church year, which would have been the first Sunday in Advent, back either around December 1st or November 30th. And that part of the church year covers the whole life of Christ. It presents the work and ministry of Christ's work for our salvation. It includes his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, and then concludes with his giving of the Holy Spirit to the church.
Is it proper to understand the season of Pentecost, the other half of the church year, as a continuation of the year of our Lord, that is the life of Christ in the church year, but now this life, Christ is now living out his life and extending his ministry through his church?
That's a good way of putting it. This is the long green season, which will cover from now, or almost in another week or so, the vestments and in the church will be green, and that will stay that way until we get to November, except for a few saints' days here and there. And the green is a good color for this season because it emphasizes the fact that the church is growing not only in numbers but also growing in the Word and growing in its maturity towards Christ.
A strong emphasis of the book of Acts, which recounts the first,
right,
the early growth of the church, and a strong emphasis of the readings I heard yesterday in church on Pentecost Sunday was the Holy Spirit. Is that something that's going to carry through the season of Pentecost as well?
Well, the readings from the book of Acts we've heard as the first lesson throughout the Easter season. And so that that's really where those are reserved in the present church calendar for that time. We won't hear too much more from Acts, except maybe occasionally.
But what about the emphasis on the
Holy Spirit? It will change. We will maybe not hear so much directly about the Holy Spirit as the evidence of the Holy Spirit working through people, through the Word of God growing.
This hymn itself, "The Head That Once Was Crowned with Thorns," tell us about its text and its author.
Well, the author is Thomas Kelly. We've run across him before on hymns like "Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted," or a hymn like "We Sing the Praise of Him Who Died." Thomas Kelly was an Irish pastor, had originally studied to be a lawyer, then started reading some theological works and learned Hebrew, and then became an Anglican priest. He was very, very good at proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, almost to the point where he was very enthusiastic about it, which didn't set too well with the bishops at that time, and so he was removed from his parish, and he became an independent preacher. And his wife was rather wealthy, and because of that, she was able to build some chapels for her husband and a friend of his, a co-worker of his, to preach in on a regular basis. And he was quite a well-known preacher in Ireland at that time. Back in the he lived from, about 1769 to 1855, so in that time period. And he wrote this in about 1820, published a number of hymns. In fact, he wrote over 700 hymns, if I'm not mistaken. These are some of his best ones that we have in our hymnals now.
Was he an English writer of hymns? I mean, you said he was Irish, but he wrote in English?
He wrote in English, right.
And do what we have in modern-day hymnals of this hymn, The Head That Once Was Crowned with Thorns, are they a fair representation of what he originally wrote?
Yes.
Because all hymns get altered
right.
over time.
But this, as much as I've been able to determine, has not really been changed. It's not been updated or anything like that.
Now, I'm looking at the page of the hymnal where I'm following the text of this hymn, The Head That Once Was Crowned with Thorns, and I see a scripture reference, Hebrews 2:10. And turning there, I found not only 10, but also 9, this passage. We see him, that is Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should be made founder of their salvation, perfect through suffering.
Right, and Thomas Kelly, when he wrote these, the hymnal collection which he wrote these for was entitled Hymns on Various Passages of Scripture. And this one was very closely associated with Hebrews chapter 2. In fact, he entitled this one really Christ Perfect Through Suffering was the original title that he gave it. It was not any direct line from the hymn itself, but the way he saw it.
That's a little curious because whenever we do a hymn study, Henry, we always try to mine the depths of the hymn for its scriptural references.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes you can find one that kind of runs the whole show. Sometimes you find many. It's just a smattering of scriptural references. Is it common for hymn writers to say, okay, I'm going to write a hymn based on this one verse? And what's the advantage of that?
Well, even if they do base it just on one verse of scripture, it's very difficult for them just to remain there. Because invariably other scripture passages will inform their reading of that passage and will somehow find their way into the hymn itself. The one with a hymn concentrated on one biblical passage is helpful in that it gives you one theme to deal with, usually, and so that you can mine that all the way through. This one, he has that idea there, but I don't think he explores it as much as maybe he could. He brings in some other passages, too.
Let's talk about a few of those as we go stanza by stanza. Stanza one of The Head That Once Was Crowned with Thorns. The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. First stanza of The Head That Once Was Crowned with Thorns. Pastor Henry Gehrke is our guest as we study this hymn for the Ascension and for the season of Pentecost. It fits in both. Tell us about the first stanza.
The one thing we don't get in this hymn at all is that the name of Jesus. It's implied all the way through in the six stanzas, but never once is his name specifically stated. We have, like here in this first stanza, the head, and that's modified or described as once was crowned with thorns. And then the mighty victor is another name. A little bit later we'll see the names of the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Heaven's Eternal Light, the Joy of All, their Lord. Those are some of the names that are given, and when you start putting all of those names together, and with all the other evidence, you're left with only one conclusion, that it can only be Jesus. but he never states that. And so he immediately kind of grabs our interest and tries to capture our interest and bring us into the whole story of the hymn. And so here at the very beginning, we have a comparison of the head that once was crowned with thorns and now it's crowned with glory. Now it's a contrast. And this royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. And the fact that it uses the mighty victor there, that says that the cross was not the end. I mean, there, the punishment for all of our sin was taken by Christ on the cross. But, and that he died, but then it did not finish there because he rose from the grave as triumphant victor over death, over sin, and over Satan.
So often in hymns, the cross is something that's introduced in stanza 2 or 3 or 4 after a foundation has been laid for the proclaiming of the crucifixion and death of Jesus. This one begins with the head that once was crowned with thorns.
And even though it never states even the word cross at this point, in fact, we don't even get the word cross until we get down to about stanza 4, but already it's evident in this first stanza.
And why the contrast then? This seems to be the general theme of the hymn. Why the contrast between the suffering and the shame and the glory and the honor?
It's to give the entire picture of the work in life and ministry of Christ. That, yes, he suffered and died, but he is also ruling and reigning right now for us at the right hand of God, the Father.
Let's look at stanza 2 then. I think actually a theme is emerging here. We've said it several times here, but it's suffering. And I'm wondering whether we'll find it in the subsequent stanzas. Stanza 2, the highest place that heaven affords is his by right, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and heaven's eternal light. Second stanza of the head that once was crowned with thorns. This one is something that you don't often find, where it's talking about the place he now occupies, what that Jesus now occupies, exalted. He actually has earned that place.
Right, and that he is given that also. Acts chapter 5 says, God exalted Christ to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. There, it's based on the forgiveness of sins, the repentance and forgiveness of sins that he gives, that's what he does from this throne.
I can't help but think of the famous Philippian passage,
right.
An ancient hymn, in fact,
right.
The Christ hymn of Philippians, that being in the very form of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. Being found in fashion of a man, he became obedient unto death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him.
Right, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name. So, yes, that is picked up there also. And this is why this hymn is so often associated with ascension, because it's Christ returning to his Father's throne to sit there at that throne as the ruler.
But this is a place that Christ left before his incarnation to take on human flesh that was already his by right. He occupies this place at God's right hand by right before he has been made perfect through suffering. And it seems as though then we'd have to conclude it is now doubly his, since he has merited it by a perfect life and obedience to God.
Right. And I would agree with that whole idea. And that comes through also, I think, a little bit in the names that are given to Jesus at this point. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and Heaven's Eternal Light. That he is the one that is the source of all of this for us.
Is there a reference to, in this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that Revelation passage where Jesus appears with, I think he even has this written on his thigh and on his brow?
I know which passage. I'm drawing a blank right now on that one, but I'm quite certain that would probably be part of it. It's not one that I have found to be a direct reference there, but it's probably in there.
Stanza 3 of this hymn: the joy of all who dwell above, the joy of all below, to whom he manifests his love and grants his name to know. Now, Henry, this is not a complete sentence, this stanza. It seems to just pick up right in the middle of a sentence.
Right. It's a continuation from the previous stanza, for one thing.
Read them both together, then.
The highest place that heaven affords is his by right. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Heaven's Eternal Light. The joy of all who dwell above, the joy of all below, to whom he manifests his love and grants his name to know. So what this stanza I see is doing is just adding more names to the previous stanza and in identifying that here is the one who is occupying the highest place that heaven affords. He is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Heaven's Eternal Light, and he's the joy of all above and the joy of all below, to whom he manifests his love.
Is that a reference that those above and those below to those in heaven and we who still dwell here
right,
on earth?
Right, right. The saints above, the saints in heaven and the saints here on earth, those who believe in him. And he is their joy. He becomes the joy all the way around for all of them.
I don't know that Christian hymns, especially those of the traditional type, often refer to Jesus as our joy. I mean, there's a lot of more, kind of more objective ways of describing Jesus, Savior, Redeemer, the Crucified One, things like that. But this one seems to draw more upon the effect that Jesus has.
Right. And I'm thinking, too, of the famous Bach piece, Jesu Joy of Man's Desiring. That's one theme that is picked up. It's not picked up as much, you're right, in most hymnody. But it's certainly there within the Christian history of music and so forth. But the joy, he is the one, he is the center of our lives. He's the one around on whom our lives are built and the one around whom our lives depend and for our source of all living as well as the joy that we have because he's given us the forgiveness of sins.
What in particular does it mean when it says in the last line of that stanza, referring to those above and below, to whom he manifests his love and grants his name to know? What is that talking about?
Well, he grants us his name. He gives us this knowledge. He reveals himself. Back in Isaiah, God reveals that this one who is to come and to save is Emmanuel, God with us. And then the angel comes to Joseph and to Mary and reveals to them that this is Jesus, the one who is to be called Emmanuel, God with us, the one who will save us from our sins, God's people from their sin. And he is the one that is constantly revealing to us his name. And by his name, we see his person. We see who he really is. That he is our God, our Savior.
I can't help but think, hearing this stanza, of Jesus' high priestly prayer there in John chapter 17,
mm-hmm.
where he is having this intimate conversation with his Father to which the disciples are privy. And he talks a lot about the love with which you loved me from the beginning. I have given this love. The name that is ours together, I have shown them your name.
Right.
It seems as though the hymn writer must be drawing upon at least in some way on those themes.
I think that's definitely in the background or the kind of the main support for this whole hymn too.
Is there a... John says, or Jesus says in John chapter 3, God loved the world in this way. He gave his only son. Is it fair to say that there is really no other way to truly know God's love than as it has been, in the words of the hymn, manifest among us through Jesus Christ?
Right. Our human nature always tends to look for the easier ways out. We would rather, you know, we see a beautiful landscape, piece of scenery or something like that, and we enjoy that and we say, well, you know, certainly there must be a God about who created all this. And there is, but unfortunately, just by looking at that, we don't see the full nature of God. We don't see his judgment on sin. We don't see his love for us despite our sin and how he has dealt with our problem of sin and with death. And so, yes, he is the one that reveals, he has to reveal himself to us. And he does that through his word. He's constantly doing that as it is proclaimed and as it is read.
Pastor Henry Garrick, he joins us here in Studio A. We're halfway through the hymn, The Head That Once Was Crowned with Thorns. When we come back, we'll look at stanza 4 and talk about, well, now the theme of suffering will begin, not only the suffering of Christ, which is past, but the suffering of his church that dwells below, the church militant, and the cross that now is ours as well. Pastor Henry Garrick, he is director of the Concordia Seminary Chorus, and after about 25 minutes more of our conversation studying this hymn, we'll round off our program with one of the co-authors of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Christian Ethics in the Workplace. We'll talk about why we face such difficult dilemmas, ethical dilemmas, in the workplace, in the place of business, with Ray Hilgert. Our phone number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. This hymn and our study of it continues right after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.